Amen. Thank you, Heidi, for the choir. Thank you, AA, for the solo today. Of course, always is our praise and worship team as well. Beautiful. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel, chapter 11. Of all the things recorded about King David in his life, he's perhaps best known for killing the giant Goliath, and unfortunately for what occurs here in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 with his sin with Bathsheba. But from David's life here, even in his remarkable failures, there is much for us to learn, and we certainly see the grace of God in his life, perhaps beyond any other figure in the Bible. John Owen, the Puritan preacher and theologian, once said this famous line. He said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We are either in the process of putting sin to death in our lives, or we are in the process of having sin reign over us. A.W. Pink says, "So long as David refused to humble himself beneath the mighty hand of God, seeking from him a spirit of true repentance and freely confessing his great wickedness, there could be no more peace for him. No more happy communion with God, no further growth in grace. Oh, my reader," he says, "we would earnestly press upon you the great importance of keeping short accounts with God. Let not guilt accumulate upon thy conscience. Make it a point each night of spreading before him the sins of the day and seeking to be cleansed therefrom. Any great sin living long upon the conscience, unrepented of or not repented of, as the matter requires, only furthers our indwelling corruptions. Neglect causes the heart to be hardened." A great warning he gives to us there, and a warning that's given by way of example in the life of King David, is that sin, unrepented of in our lives, only multiplies. There is no status quo. It's either gaining ground in us or we're gaining ground with it, but there is no maintaining. There is no compartmentalizing and holding a sin over here. It inevitably spreads into everything that we do if we decide to hold on to it, and it corrupts everything. Alan Redpath speaks to our time, and really to it any time, but especially to our time. He says, "Satan specializes in making sin popular. He implies, well, it doesn't really matter. That's what everyone does. And the success of his strategy is partly due to the fact that we have ceased to think about the horror of sin. A student somewhere is preparing for the ministry, and suddenly he drops out of school. Soon you hear that he has been hastily married. Or a member of the faculty isn't in class one morning and he's not seen again. Or there's a pastor of a church who cannot be found. A deacon who doesn't appear for the services. Or a church member who cannot be traced anymore." Sin. Sin inevitably works its way in if we allow it, and it will corrupt even the good things that we have going. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 11, 6-27 on the heels of David's sin with Bathsheba, which we talked about last week, that all the boundaries that he crossed in order to get there, and then the end result of it was that Bathsheba sent word back to him that she had become pregnant from the adulterous relationship that they had had. What we're going to learn this week, after looking at David's failures in dealing with temptation last week and really throughout the course of his time, is this week we're going to talk about sin's power. Once David gave sin its foothold and refused to deal with it in God's way, what we see in 2 Samuel 11 is that sin multiplies. is that his sin becomes more degrading. It touches not only him, but it's going to touch on the entire kingdom. It's going to lead to the death of one of his most loyal servants. And so many other things are going to come about simply because when David sinned, he did not deal with it in the way that God had prescribed for him to. The point of this passage today is the title of our sermon. It is the power of sin. It is the power of sin. Here's the bottom line. Man is weak and sin is powerful. It's a deadly combination. And when sin is left in our hands to deal with, what will happen is that sin will inevitably grow and become more powerful in our lives. We do not possess the power within ourselves to deal with our own sin. We see sin not only a trap and it ensnares David, but it just leads him further down a dark road. And it even leads to him bringing others to participate in it. Richard Phillips says, "If any man short of Jesus Christ can show us man's native power for godliness, faith, and love, then surely that man is King David, the hero of Israel. Yet David was not the Christ. He was merely a man like us. As such, David was subject to so great a fall as is described in 2 Samuel 11, a fall from obedience, a fall from fidelity, and a fall from honor. Thank God that this chapter is in the Bible. Without David's fall into sin, we might think that there was some slim shred of hope for our race apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. But instead, we see a man of such faith and nobility fall into sin, and we are compelled to join the Apostle Paul in seeking righteousness only through the blood of Christ." When Paul saw himself through a biblical lens, here's what he concluded in Romans 7:24. He said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul tells us the only hope we have. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. David's fall into sin here began with not being where he was supposed to be. That's what verse 1 of the chapter tells us. While kings were out to battle, David should have been leading the armies of Israel, which was his responsibility as a king. Instead, he stayed at home, and it put him in the position to where he had opportunity to sin. And so he wasn't where he was supposed to be. And that sin continued when he looked upon Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop. He pursued her, inquired about her, and then took her. And now, his sin had found him out. Bathsheba sent the news back that she was pregnant. William Blakey says this narrative shows us that what moral havoc and ruin may be wrought by the toleration and gratification of a single sinful desire. Everything in David's life from verse 5 forward is going to be marked by this sin. The remainder of the book of 2 Samuel bears out a testimony of sin's effect, of the effect that one sin unrepented of can have. I want you to grasp that half of 2 Samuel is about David's rise to the throne over all of Israel and him successfully ruling as king. But a larger half is marked by this one sin and his failure to deal with it appropriately. It's an amazing thing, the consequences that come from just one downfall. William Blakey says, "One sin leads on to another and another, and especially if the first be a sin which is desirable to conceal. Falsehood and cunning and even treachery are employed to promote concealment. Unprincipled accomplices are called in. The failure of one contrivance leads to other contrivances more sinful and more desperate. And if there's a being on earth more to be pitied than another, it is the man who has gotten into this labyrinth." We're going to look at three directions that unconfessed or unrepentant sin leads. we look here. I would like to read verses 6 through 27, which is the verse 6 through the end of the chapter, and then we'll look at those three things. So after she comes and says, "I am with child," it says that David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," which was Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent Uriah to David, and when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down to thine house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab. And get this, he sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place that he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out, fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war to the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, 'Wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when you did fight? Know you not that they would shoot from the wall who smote Abimelech from the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall that he died in Thebez? Why went ye nigh to the wall?' Then say thou, 'Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went, came and showed David all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us in the field. And we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shalt you say to Joab, 'Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent, fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. I love this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Unconfessed sin, first, leads us to degrading deception. Degrading deception. I love what Chuck Swindoll says here. When the king gets his news, he has a decision to make. He can go before God and his family and the nation, and he can openly confess his guilt and say, "I have sinned." It's option one. That would be God's way of handling it. Or he can take the route of deception and hypocrisy. Sadly, David chooses the latter, which leads him even further into sin, including the horrific act of murder. His choice sets in motion an endless series of heartaches within his immediate family for years to come. And what a fool he is to try covering up his sin. He says, when we're in panic mode, we do not make wise decisions. When you act in panic, you don't think logically. In fact, you usually don't think at all. You react. You overlook and cover up and smear over and deny and scheme until you find yourself in the midst of such a maze of lies you can never escape it or get the mess untangled. So he gets the news, and his first response is, how do I cover this? How do I prevent anybody from finding out what I have done? And the easiest plan that he can devise is to somehow get the husband of the woman home and trick him into thinking that the child is his. Gordon Keddy says, if your first concern in response to getting caught is to try and launder your good name and preserve your reputation before the public, then you will find, as David did, that you have doomed yourself to keep on trying by hook or by crook to whitewash your sin and avoid detection. That's what happens when we sin and we do not deal with it appropriately, is there's this inevitable need that we then have to cover it, to dismiss it, to avoid being found out for what we have actually done. And once we sacrifice on that altar to that idol of self, when it comes to dealing with our sin, we must continually do so. And the further down that road we go, the harder it is to come back and deal with it. That's why the Bible gives warning after warning about if we hear the voice of God, that we don't harden our hearts. It's because that's exactly what happens. If we hear God's voice and we choose to obey, if we choose to deal with things as His Word tells us to, and we choose to deal with the conviction that the Spirit brings to us, and we make a habit of spurning that conviction and going our own way, what inevitably happens is we become callous to do and think things that we would have never thought possible before the sin had occurred. When white lies are exposed, affairs are discovered, and church leaders who have hypocrisy that's made public, there's always a choice to make. Bring it into the light and be delivered from it, or keep it in the darkness and allow it to grow. Unfortunately for David and Israel, he chose to allow it to grow. He chose to try and hide his sin. And the reason I said I love the end of verse 27 is because to the watching world, everything was fine. Only the servants in his house that went and fetched Bathsheba for him and all that knew an inkling of what was going on. But the rest of the world, the rest of the kingdom, everybody thought David was doing the right thing. They probably even looked at him taking Bathsheba as his wife at the end as some form of favor to Uriah. But verse 27 includes this final detail that tells us that no matter what goes on under the sun, there's somebody's eyes who see everything. And it says that the thing that David had done, it displeased the Lord. It does not matter how good of a covering we have for our sin, how crafty we are at deceiving people into thinking something about us that we want them to think. There's one who sees everything. What's ironic about that, and it's not a coincidental irony, it's a deliberate one in Scripture, is that David wrote one of the most beautiful psalms about God's omniscience. He wrote Psalm 139 that says, O Lord, you searched me and know me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. And there is not a word on my tongue, O Lord, but you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. He praised God for his omniscience in Psalm 139 and then acted as if God was as ignorant as the rest of the kingdom. It's where sin will take us. I love this. Peter Lighthart says, his blundering illustrates an important truth for us. Logic is not morally neutral. Sinners are not only immoral, his words, but stupid. And if a leader wants to retain his ingenuity, he should look to his integrity. There is something that in all the world cannot be substituted for, and that is character. You can have the greatest of ideas, the greatest of plans, the greatest of schemes. You can be the smartest human being on planet Earth. You can have the greatest of educations that money can buy. You can do all of that. But without character, those things become a liability, not an asset. And that's exactly what we see here, that for all of his knowledge of God, rather than leading him to obedience, which is what knowledge of the omniscience of God should lead us to, it led him to the opposite, to cover. And so David has Joab, send him Uriah. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And here comes Uriah. Joab, of course, obeys, has no reason not to. And Uriah shows up to David. And here's what David does in verse 7. He makes small talk with him. He brings Uriah in, and he demanded of him how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. This may go without saying, but the hypocrisy here is remarkable. And here's what I mean by the hypocrisy at this point. Is that David didn't care how Joab did, how the people did, and how the war prospered. We know that for two reasons. One, we know that because if he did care, he would have been where he was supposed to be out on the front lines with them. Number two reason that we know he didn't care is because we know what his concern is here, and it's covering his sin, not how the war was going. Let us be careful when we make small talk with people and ask how they're doing. If we have ulterior motives, we fall into the same trap. And so he goes from the small talk and he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. And that's kind of a euphemism saying, go down and enjoy the benefits of being at home. Go home and allow your wife to serve you and love on her and enjoy being at home. And without our knowledge of David's sin, this would seem like a reward for a hard-working warrior of King David's. Remember, Uriah was one of his top 30 guys. He was one of his most loyal men. But we know differently. David's faking all this. He's deceiving the man he has wronged, to fooling him into thinking he intends good for him. And what's worse is he not only tries to send him down to his house, but it says he sends a mess of meat with him. He sends a spread of food so that Uriah can have his own feast with his wife at home. He sends him a gift. I can't say but wow to that. There are a few things more insulting than sinning against someone and then giving them a present to try and cover up what you've done to them. In this case, behind his back. He committed adultery with his wife and wants to give him a present. That's where David is. Of course, we know why David does this. It's not because he wants to give Uriah a gift or because he's feeling generous. It's just adding another layer to the deception that he's trying to accomplish here. He's wanting Uriah to think that nothing's wrong. It's what happens when we are in cover-up mode. We tend to fake things. It's all talk designed to make David look like he cares about the kingdom, the war, the people, and now designed to make him look like he cares about Uriah. And what's even more ironic here is that he's trying to use the same desires that he acted sinfully upon when he committed adultery in Uriah to avoid owning up to his sin. Those sexual desires that he tries to use in Uriah. It's not that Uriah didn't want to go home. He did. But it's that he had other duties and responsibilities that I'll point out here in a moment. In verses 9 to 13, it shows us here that David had wielded the absolute extent of his power with Uriah to cover his sin. He even brings Uriah into his household, gets him drunk, all of this stuff. But it says that instead of going home, Uriah sleeps on the king's doorstep with the servants of the king. And what that shows us about Uriah is that no matter what David threw at him here, even though Uriah is not privy to what's happened, Uriah is showing the character that should have existed in David. So this whole time David's throwing all this stuff at him, Uriah is returning it with the character that should have been involved in David. And so Uriah's actions actually are a rebuke to David in three ways. First, Uriah was committed to obey God's law. Exodus 19 and 1 Samuel 21 both kind of indicate that when Israel was out to war, the Ark of the Covenant was present with them. And that was God's presence, a symbol of God's presence, out with them. The Ark of the Covenant typically resided in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. It would lead the people out to war, and then they would set up camp, and the Ark would be there with them. And it was as if it was a picture of the Lord leading His people into battle and giving them victory. During the time that Israel would be out at war with the Ark of the Covenant, the soldiers would abstain from relationships, especially with their spouses. The reason is because the act would make them ceremonially unclean for that day. And because the Ark of the Lord was present with them, they didn't take those actions that were their right otherwise to take, because they didn't want to bring uncleanness near the Ark of the Lord. And so we find that David's soldiers on other occasions have made an oath to stay ritually pure by abstaining from relationships with their spouses in this way. And Uriah keeps his oath because Israel's still out to war and his plan is to go back. And so he had a commitment to the holiness of God here. Secondly, he refused the pleas and offers of David because he reverenced the Lord. Look at what he says here. He says, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents." And the point is how in the world am I going to go down to my house when God's out there? And I should be out there too. And so he saw this as a matter of fulfilling his purpose in obedience and reverence to the Lord. The real motive behind his abstinence was simply this: the ark's out in a tent, the armies of Israel, my brothers in arms, are all out in tents. How in the world can I go down to my house and enjoy the good pleasure of my wife's company and of everything else at home while that's going on, while that's where the Lord is? He's committed to the Lord. And then the third thing that Uriah does is he identifies with Israel's army a heart that should have been reflected in David. He says in verse 11, "And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Those fellow warriors couldn't come home to their wives. Why should he?" He had a heart to be with God's people. Throughout the Old Testament, God's desire is to be with His people. And here Uriah reflected that same heart that God had, whereas David, by contrast, had stayed home. And so Uriah had a commitment to obey God's law, a commitment to reverence the Lord, and a heart for God's people. Three things that David, in this time in his life, did not have. He had violated God's law. In fact, by the time the chapter's over with, he will have violated the last five of the Ten Commandments: murder, adultery, lying, stealing another man's wife, coveting, all in the second half of the Ten Commandments violated in his sin. Demonstrated a lack of reverence for the Lord, and that he tried to cover his sin as if the Lord didn't see. And he demonstrated he didn't have a heart for God's people, because here he's willing to put to death one of his most loyal men and jeopardize the entire affair of Israel raiding the Ammonites simply to cover his sin. Don't think that sin will not lead you here. People that are bent on covering their sin will inevitably try and succeed first at pulling others down. With them, we know that misery loves company, and a person who is guilty will try to pull everyone to their side. But David's power was limited. He could not corrupt a righteous man like Uriah at this point, but he was not done. Unconfessed sin never is. And so it leads us to this degrading deception. First way we try to cover our sin or deal with our sin in our own power and strength is we lie about it. You know, David, the first person he lies to here is not Joab, it's not his servants, it's not Uriah, it's not any of those people. First person that David lies to in all of this is himself, thinking that he has any chance of getting by with this. And it is the same lie that every person who falls into great sin tells themselves. They think, well, it surely won't happen to me. I can just do it this one time and be off the hook for it. And it inevitably follows that they fall into the trap. Second thing that unconfessed sin does is it leads to hostility, to harmful hostility. So here's what David does. After he can't corrupt Uriah, he drafts a letter to send to Joab, and he has Uriah deliver the letter that is his own execution papers. Tells Joab to put Uriah in the heat of the battle and then withdraw from him. He knows Uriah's character. He knows Uriah is going to be a valiant man. He's proven that time and time again. So he knows that Uriah is going to be faithful and do what he's supposed to do, and he's going to charge into battle and do what he's supposed to do. And so he says, when that happens, pull back and let him die. This isn't somebody that David had odds with or that was a previous enemy. This is a friend, one of his most loyal guys. And his sin has brought him to this place in his twisted thinking to think that it's worth doing this to a faithful friend. And after it happens, Joab sends word back to David, it says, about all things concerning the war. And then he tells the messenger what to say. And so what Joab does is he has the army charge the wall of the city, which according to this was not a wise war tactic, because the archers could just shoot straight down from the wall and pick people off. And so it was a very costly way to take a city. And he even tells this story from the book of Judges where a woman pushed a stone off a wall and killed a man. And it's basically saying you don't even need military men to kill people from the wall of the city. Even this woman who would be protected by those people could kill someone from the wall of the city. And so he's anticipating a response from David. As, why in the world would you charge the wall, Joab? You lost all these men. And so Joab's anticipating maybe that David's going to be upset about the whole affair. And so he tells the messenger, he says, look, after you deliver all the news about what's transpired, then throw in the detail about Uriah to curb David's wrath. And he's right. We don't even read where David gets mad about the whole failure of the military endeavor. He only cares about Uriah. And his response to Joab after all of that is this: let not this thing displease you. Don't be upset, Joab. In war, the sword devoureth one as well as another. People die in war. That's what happens. Don't worry about it. But go on. Make the battle strong against the city. Overthrow it and encourage thou him. David was now spending his energy working against repentance the way that he had failed to in spending the energy to fight off the temptation. We think that by giving in to temptation, that somehow we spare ourselves the difficulty that avoiding that sin will bring. What happens is something far more exhausting on the back end. And that is the energy expended in covering our sin. It has to be exhausting living a lie and covering a lie. Worried all the time about somebody seeing the crack in the armor or the mask slipping to the side and somebody seeing who we really are. What a horrible, horrible, miserable way to live. Being genuine is so much more freeing, even if you're genuinely wrong. The most miserable people on earth are people who wear a mask. David would go about to get rid of his problem here. He would get rid of Uriah. Notice this. David's sin ends up making Uriah the problem, not him or his sin. Have you noticed that? Uriah, a righteous individual, a faithful man to David, now becomes David's problem. And he begins to hate Uriah more than his own sin that had corrupted him. This is where sin and selfish ambition and pride lead us. They lead us to turn good people whom God has sent as a loving rebuke to us, or correction, or prevention from further sin in our lives, into the problem that we have to be rid of or we've got to run away from. Meaning, if somebody lives with a mask, let me put this in our terms here. If somebody lives falsely or they live with a mask and trying to cover their sin, the public enemy number one is the person who sees through the mask. That's the person they got to get rid of or get away from, right? Because that's the worst thing in the world is no longer the sin. It is not anything else other than somebody finding out. And that's where David finds himself here. It turns Uriah into public enemy number one for him. And so he has to craft this subtle way of getting rid of him so that it doesn't look like he outright murders him. But what David does here, make no mistake about it, is murder. He kills and has killed an innocent man. How does Uriah not know what the letter has? Well, it's because a letter from a king was sealed and delivered to the one to whom it was addressed. And Uriah, being an upstanding individual, doesn't open and read his own death warrant. Faithful to the end, marches out to battle unwittingly to his own death. And what's amazing is it's not just Uriah that dies here, but Joab reports, or the Bible tells us here, and then Joab reports back to David, that there fell some of the people of the servants of David. Uriah wasn't the only faithful servant of David who died because of this, that there were others. And maybe Joab goes along with this. He has to know something's up because he'd been in enough war to know what would happen from all of this. He also knew that why would David want to get rid of Uriah unless something had gone amiss? But maybe Joab doesn't question it or act out because of his sin with Abner, where he in cold blood had murdered Abner and jeopardized the peace of the kingdom. We don't know. The irony of Joab mentioning the woman who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and the millstone that she pushed off the wall that killed him in David's life is this: that David's fall had just occurred because of a woman. And so even in Joab's words, there's this unintentional jab at what was leading David to do. It's as if God puts these roadblocks and these markers and these red flags and these warnings every step of the way through this process to show David his sin. And so the messenger comes back, reports the news to David, and David throws his hands up and says, "Oh well, people die in war all the time. Don't be discouraged. Charge ahead and finish the work. Let not this thing displease thee." He says, "Don't be upset about the loss of some valiant men and one of the most valiant in Uriah." Makes you question, whose cause was David for? He found himself now working against the cause of the nation and the cause of God. You see that? By not caring about this and by putting everyone in this situation to deliberately lose these valiant men, David is setting the entire kingdom up for failure and the cause of God with it. We can be fooled into thinking that people would never sacrifice a cause or bystanding brothers and sisters for their own selfish ends. But here's a prime example of it in David's life. He was not only willing to be rid of one of the best in Uriah, but he was okay with losing a group of great soldiers to cover up his sin and to avoid being exposed. He had mourned over Saul and Jonathan and was happy about the death of Uriah, how far he had come. He was not operating according to the principle that one man must die for the people. That is Christ. One man dies for the people in his kingdom. In David's kingdom now, it was the many must die for the one man. One man dies for the many sin in Christ's kingdom. In David's kingdom at this point, it was that many must die for the one man's sin. David was operating more like Adam than like Jesus. And that's where he found himself. Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Here David was making everyone around him and would make everyone around him for many years to come suffer because of his own sin. You think about the stories, and we're all familiar with some of them. Countless ministries and churches, entire churches themselves, have been destroyed by people who commit sin and refuse to confess it or be held accountable. Churches often have a part to play in this, in that we often see sin and wrong and destructive nature of a person's actions, and then we smile at them and pretend everything's okay. How harmful all of that is. It's where David finds himself here. You know, in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, we're doing Leviticus on Wednesday nights, and this passage was readily on my mind when I studied this. But it says this: if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth his seed to Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, against his family, will cut him off. What that tells us there in Leviticus is that in Israel, when somebody was in sin, particularly in idolatrous worship of Molech, where they practice child sacrifice, and they don't report it and they don't deal with the sin as a people, it says that God himself would set himself against the people who failed to deal with the sin, not just the one who committed it. What a horrible price to pay that David at this point didn't have anybody in his life that was aware, none of his servants, nobody would dare speak up. Even Joab failed to question even the things that may have looked funny to him. When we overlook or excuse sin, we think we're being kind, but we're not. It only multiplies and becomes more destructive. Proverbs 28:13, these words can't be repeated enough. It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." There is the standard. If you cover, you don't prosper. If you confess and forsake, you have mercy. Last point is that unconfessed sin leads us to corrupt covering. It says, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and he fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Arthur Pink says, "Ah, my reader, it is the inevitable tendency of sin to deaden the conscience, harden the heart. Therein lies its most hideous feature and fatal aspect. Sin suggests innumerable excuses to its perpetrator, and ever prompts us to extenuation. Oh, what heights of blessing," one person said, "it is possible for a man to fall. To what depths of sin a man can descend, even with all that spiritual background." But the thing that David had done, it displeased the Lord. He had violated, as I said, the last five of the Ten Commandments. And above all of that, he had pretended as if God were not even in the picture. In fact, where this led him is he sat in a place where he acted as if he were God, determining his own fate, directing his own affairs and ends. David first says he could control and manipulate many things as a king, but he could not control human fertility or human faithfulness. He could control a lot. He could get rid of Uriah, but he couldn't corrupt Uriah. Numbers 32:23 says this, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." The Lord would forgive David from all of this. We get to chapter 12, we're going to see Nathan's confrontation of David, how the Lord would deal with David in grace, but we also find the terrible consequences that come that serve as a warning to us. They warn us not to plant our foot on that destructive path. One of the most famous sermons that's ever been preached in the Americas is a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it was a sermon that in a lot of ways helped shape the spiritual standing of the nation. But when he preached this message, he preached on one verse from Deuteronomy that says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And it's a passage that speaks about the wicked who determine to do evil. And it's as if the wicked have planted their foot in a slippery place. And the promise of Deuteronomy, it says, their foot's going to slip in due time. We cannot plant our feet on the road to disobedience and sin and not be burned by it. Sin has consequences. And while God's grace and mercy can bring forgiveness and healing to even the most disastrous of situations, sin in this life does leave scars, it leaves marks, and many of them will last for the rest of our lives, as we see in David's own life. That just because God forgives sin does not mean that he removes all of the temporal consequences that are brought to pass directly because of our sin. It's a warning to us, to teach us to hate sin, to see it for what it is, to see it as something that Christ died for, that God would have to give His only Son to make an atonement for, also that we could be forgiven. You want to know what goes through David's mind? It's nearly a year that passes between verse 27 here in chapter 11 and chapter 12 when Nathan comes to him. We know that because the pregnancy had run its course with Bathsheba, and so nearly a year had gone by, at least 9 months or so. And the only window we have into that period of time is Psalm 32, where David talks about this miserable dryness in his bones that he lived with as long as he held on to his sin. So before we get into that next week, I want to give you three concluding thoughts and we'll close. Watch your heart. Don't let pride, jealousy, and self-preservation lead you into further sin. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Number two, don't try to save yourself. Watch your heart. And don't try to save yourself. Don't be your own savior. Why? Because you are an unrighteous Savior. I am an unrighteous Savior. Our salvation will only result in more sin. David tried to be his own Savior here. Instead, we must look to Christ for His salvation. Number three, most practically, confess immediately and openly when appropriate. And what I mean by that is how public our sin is how public our confession. If I sin against you, I must go to you. If I don't, I have not dealt with my sin in the right manner. If I sin publicly, I must confess publicly. If I sin in private against the Lord, then I confess to the Lord. And so on and so forth. The public nature of our sin dictates the public confession of our sin. David, as the king, had sinned against the entire kingdom, and that is where his confession needed to take place. Even though his sin, we find, is ultimately against the Lord. And we trust that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there are two types of people in the world. There are children of God who are broken over their sin and eventually hear the Lord's correction and repent. And there are lost people who continually stiffen their neck. The question is not who David is. We're going to find out that he is a child of God who humbles himself in repentance at God's correction. But the question today is, who will you be? Which are you? Are you the one who covers your sin? Or are you the one who confesses and forsakes it? We're going to sing a hymn of invitation this morning. It'll be hymn number 543 in your hymnals, and the words will be on the screen for you. But I simply ask you today, in whatever way that the Holy Spirit of God has taken the word and applied it to your heart, I simply ask, as we do each week, that you be obedient to the Lord. And don't allow sin to have its rule and reign in your life. Come and experience the freedom that Jesus and His